Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is a companion letter, really, to the letter that we've been looking at over the past couple of months, the letter to the church in Colossae. The main difference between these letters is that the book of Ephesians focuses on the church and the place of the church in our lives. But the book of Colossians focuses on the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and for us to know Jesus as the head of the church. Now, those who were here a week ago might recall that we spoke of that phrase that we find in the scriptures many times that I think we perhaps glide over pretty easily, and it's the phrase in Christ. That we have been placed in Christ. We are not here as Christians because we hold to a particular philosophy or ideology, but we are Christians because we are in Christ. And while that's a difficult thing to understand, that of being in a person rather than holding to an ideology or philosophy, yet that's the way the scriptures describe it. In fact, it gives to us both ways, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are said to be partaking of the blood and the body of Christ. And Jesus said to his hearers in John chapter 6 that it was necessary for us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And of course, speaking in a spiritual sense, not in a cannibalistic sense. Well, we are to know Christ in this way. He in us and we in him. But also, we need to know his work. And as we look at Colossians chapter 2, where we have already seen the responsibility that we have to be in Christ, and that's what our position is, we also recognize then that we have that position because of the work that he has done. And we need to know that work and confess that work. And perhaps it's something that is old hat to many of us because we have studied the scriptures and we know about the cross, we know about baptism and so forth. Nevertheless, it's something that we ought to continue to go over and to be reminded of. Because the work of Christ that he has done at the cross certainly has great implications for us as to the way that we conduct our lives. So it's necessary for us to do that. And we see this particularly in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. But I'd like to begin reading once again from the first verse of the chapter on through verse 15. It would help if I get the right book here. There we go. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, and not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it as we consider it before him this morning. The work of Christ for us is incredible when you stop to consider it. First of all, his willingness to leave the glories of heaven to come to this earth, knowing that he had the cross looming in front of him. Knowing that he would have all the suffering of the cross. And I'm not referring merely to the physical suffering, but much more to the suffering that he proclaimed as he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the real pain of the cross. As he suffered the wrath of God in our behalf. Before he left this earth, he said to his disciples that they should be making disciples of all the nations. And how were they to do that? By baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever he has commanded us. And then there's the promise that he would be with them always. And that promise remains true for us as well. You notice that he begins there as he says to make disciples by baptizing them. And that's a rite that is given to the church of Jesus Christ by which we enter the visible church, by which we take our place in the covenant community here on earth as those who declare that Jesus is Lord, he is my Lord, and I will serve him for all eternity. Baptism is a rite, then, that replaces circumcision from the old covenant. And we find these two rites brought together right here in verses 11 and 12 of our passage. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now there's a change in the... I'm forgetting my part of speech here. It's in here, whereas in Matthew 28:18, it's into. The preposition, that's right. And I think that he uses the word in here because he has been focusing on the very fact that we are in Christ. We are in a person. Though, as he gave the Great Commission, he says you are to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's where we become part of him, and he is in us. These two rites are brought together to show their common purpose. When circumcision was given back in Genesis chapter 17 to Abraham, And he himself was circumcised, as well as his son. And all the men of his household were circumcised. It was in order for them to say that they belonged to God. They were part of the covenant community. They were obligated to him. And now Paul says, look, you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And that circumcision that was made without hands is your baptism. Now, we need to do a little bit more looking at the text here a bit critically. I don't want us to get too deeply into this. You'll notice that in the Pew Bibles that you have here, it says that in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. And again in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. The actual word that is used there in the original is the word for flesh. Now, it's true that in the cutting off of the sinful nature, or the cutting of the flesh, was significant of taking that sinful nature away from us. So that the cutting that took place in circumcision was to be recognized as a cutting away of the sinful nature. But I think it's also important for us to recognize that term flesh here. Especially when we come to the 13th verse. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, what does that mean? It seems that Paul, in writing to the church in Colossae, is writing to Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ and who are being pressured by Jews to be circumcised, saying, unless you are circumcised, you have no part in Christ. And what Paul is saying to them in verses 11 and 12 is, look, you don't need the circumcision of the flesh because you have the circumcision of the Spirit, which is baptism. And that's what you need. You don't need the circumcision of the flesh. That's something that is done away with because of what Christ has accomplished at the cross. Now notice, in both sacraments, in circumcision you have the cutting off of the foreskin, which would produce bleeding. In the Passover you have the killing of a lamb, which would produce bleeding. But in the New Covenant you have baptism, which does not require any bleeding, and you have the Lord's Supper, which does not require any bleeding. Bloody sacraments have been replaced by non-bloody sacraments. Why? Because Christ's blood has been shed. And we don't need the shedding of blood anymore. There is no other blood that can be shed to deal with our sin. There is no other death that can take place in order to deal with our sin than what has already been done in Christ, who gave his life for us. So while the flesh signifies the sinful nature, I think it's good for us, especially in verse 13, to retain the word flesh, because it's really saying, look, you guys who have not been circumcised according to the flesh don't need to be circumcised because of the baptism that you have in Christ. Because here's what your baptism signifies. It signifies that your sins have been washed away. They are no longer there to be counted against you. They have been washed away in Christ. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Now he doesn't use the term washing away, but we recognize that baptism often is regarded in that manner. In fact, it does involve water, Now, we're not scrubbing with soap and water when we baptize someone, but it's significant of the removal of impurity. Your sins have been washed away, but also you have died in Christ and you have been raised in Christ. Those are things that Paul mentions here in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. You see, there's a death that has taken place, not just for Christ, but for us who are in him. Then that death has been ours as well. And the resurrection that is Christ's is also our resurrection, as we are raised to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. No more death needs to take place than what has already taken place. Now, baptism has other significations that Paul doesn't go into here, and we don't need to go into them here either, as the apostle saw that they were not needed at this point. But we recognize these especially. The cleansing that has come as our sins are washed away, we are buried with Christ, and we are raised with him to everlasting life. Now, your baptism is also something then that recalls the work that God has done in and for you. He says you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, but he made you alive. What does it mean that you were dead? It basically means that you were unable to respond to God and to his call for mercy. You were dead to Christ. You would have nothing to do with him. Or even if outwardly you seem to have something to do with him, you seem to be following along in that way, yet you weren't really there. You may have gone to church. You may have done wonderful things. You may have prayed and read the Bible. But you missed the call of God that reached into your heart. So that when he raised you from the dead, he gave you the grace to understand the truth. Suddenly it made sense to you. I'll never forget the joy back in 2006 when I was taking two girls from our visitation team, from our short-term mission team, to the airport. One of them fell asleep, and I was talking with the other one and said, "I really haven't talked to you about how you came to faith in Christ. What happened?" And she said, "Well, I was within about 2 or 3 weeks of moving out of the house where I had lived, where I had grown up. My parents always took me to church, and it meant nothing to me. And then, 2 or 3 weeks before I was to move out, I suddenly started listening to the preaching. And it changed my heart. She was buried with Christ and raised up. She had been dead all this time that she had been going to church. But God raised her up. He gave her that heart that was ready to hear and respond. And what a wonderful work of grace that was. He gave the grace to understand the truth." Well, that's one of the pictures that the apostle gives of what it means to be in Christ and how and the work that he has done for us. There's another picture that he gives to us now, a couple more, One of them is having that he forgave our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He forgave your sins, canceling the debt. Here was this written code that the people had to follow that Moses had written out for them at the command of God. And they found it to be burdensome. And that burden that was given to them was something that really pointed out to them how difficult it was for them to come to Christ and how unworthy they were to be able to be with God. As we were studying the book of Leviticus in our Tuesday evening Bible study, one of the things that impressed us is how often someone would be unclean. And particularly for the women. During the month, there was always that 7 days that they would be unclean. And from periods of intimacy, they would be unclean. And if they gave birth, why, there would be uncleanness for over 2 months. And you think how much, we began totaling up just how much time people could be unclean, and it would be more than half the year. What a burden it was, but Jesus canceled that written code so that we who are in Christ are made to be clean. We are made to be holy. He cancels the debt that is against us. And so there's a picture here of a canceled debt that is like the removal of a burden. If you've ever been in great debt, you know what a burden it is. And if you get out from under it, oh, what a glorious thing that is. In my previous pastorate, we moved from out in the country into town, put up a new building, and we took out a loan from Synod's trustees, and we paid off that loan. And as soon as it was paid off, at a fellowship meal, we gathered on a Wednesday evening for a fellowship meal, and we took that mortgage and we lit it on fire. It was gone. It was a debt that was no longer against us. Christ has done that for us. He has taken away the debt that we have. And you might recall the parable that he told of the man who was unwilling to forgive another when the landowner had forgiven him a debt that was impossible for him to repay. He has canceled our debt. Now there's a third way that he speaks about this, of how our baptism recalls God's work in and for us. And that is by that statement of how he has taken away our debt, he has nailed it to the cross. He has nailed to the cross whatever was against us. Now, of course, he's playing here on the picture that you find in crucifixions. Remember, the crucifixion was done in a public place. There would be the highway right by the crosses, so that people would come by and they would see the people who had, the criminals who had been crucified, and they would be able to laugh at them and do all sorts of nasty things against them. And what could anyone on a cross do? They could not get loose. But above the criminal, there would be something that would be nailed up there. And it would be the charge against him. So you'd come to one cross and it would say murderer. Another cross, it would say traitor. And so on, down the line of these crosses. And you remember what the charge was against Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they were upset with that. That's what Pilate had written. But he said, what I have written, I have written. They wanted him to say, he said, he claimed to be the king of the Jews. We don't understand him to be that. But that was the charge that was against him. Now that's the picture that's given to us. You died in Christ. So what you see is Christ on the cross, and you're in him, and above that cross, above his head and above your head, are the sins that are against you, nailed to the cross. So that when you rose from the dead, when Christ rose from the dead, and you rose with him, those charges stayed at the cross and did not come with you. You were in Christ when he was crucified. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so there you see the other side of it. Not only are we in him, but Christ is in us. But the charges against you were over your head there as you were in Christ as he hung on the cross. How could he do that since that took place 2,000 years ago? It's because he had determined the salvation of each of his people back before the world began. He brought it about. Now, what we have been saying up to this point sounds rather individualistic, where it deals with each of you who is in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, we would plead with you to come to Christ, to know that in him and in him alone is there this life. Because unless your sins have been nailed to the cross, they're still against you. And you will have to deal with them yourself before God at the last great day. Oh, what a horrible day that will be for those who are not in Christ. But how glorious for those of us who are in Christ. Because you see, it's not just an individual thing, but it is a corporate work where he disarmed rulers and authorities. He defeated the kingdom of darkness. He defeated the powers that were against him. The powers that are against us even. There is that parable that Jesus told. Remember, he had cast out a demon and the Jews were mocking him, saying, oh, well, it's by the power of Beelzebub. It's by the power of Satan that he casts out demons. And then, of course, Jesus said, well, any house that's divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan is fighting against himself, well, then he can't stand. It's not that he is giving me that power. But then he said, if there is a strong man, he is able to guard his property until someone who is stronger comes and binds him. And then he is able to plunder the property of the strong man. There's the beauty of what we have been given. He has bound the strong man. He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He bound that strong man really at the Mount of Temptation. So that when he entered into his ministry, he had withstood those temptations of the evil one and was plundering the property of the evil one. He bound the strong man at the cross in order that he might establish his church and all for whom he had died. And then Paul says he made a public display, a public spectacle of them. And we see that this defeat is making a public spectacle of them by the way that he rose from the dead and by the work of the apostles after this as they go on to the various things that they did as they were able to perform miracles, but especially as they went out into all the world proclaiming Christ, claiming the land, the possessions of the strong man. The public display, the public spectacle that is spoken of here, reminds us of something else that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, where he talks about how we are an aroma both of life and of death. The picture being that when a king with his army would defeat another land and would take people captive, they would bring them bound with irons around their necks and tied together to each other with chains, and there would be incense that would be carried, and so they would go through the city. That aroma would waft out to the people of the city. For them, as the victors, that was a wonderful odor. But for the poor souls who had their necks in chains, it was the aroma of death. That's what's taking place here. There is the spectacle that he has made of them. As the gospel goes out to bring many to himself, so that they might know him and live for him. But he says, look, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, so that he has this power and he is able to make this public display. These rulers and authorities have lost their power over you and me. And that's the way we need to always regard it. And when Paul goes on from this, as we want to begin to look at next week, he goes on to say, look, here are people who are trying to hold you captive. Christ has disarmed them. You are in Christ now. Don't let these others take you captive. You should not be subject to those powers that oppose Christ, because now you are given a new boldness in Christ that you might serve him. We need to remember what Jesus has done. And through remembering the work of Christ for us, we should have a new boldness to serve him. A boldness to those who would seek to hold us captive. A boldness to declare to them that Christ and in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and understanding, as we've seen in a previous time. That Christ in you is the hope of glory. And as you are in Christ, you have everything you need. They will oppose the Christ at their own peril. But he gives to you life. And that's what he mentions particularly in Psalm 2 about all these people, all these kings who oppose the Christ. They must learn to kiss the Son in order to turn his wrath away from them. And as you come to bow before King Jesus, you have this life.